We're on? Yeah, we're on. So welcome, everybody. Thrilled you're here. For any of you who are visiting for the first time, welcome. You're more than welcome to be here. Want you to come back. Your first opportunity. So we will be here 2 weeks from today, which will be Thursday, March 12th, if you want to jot that down. And if you're not on our email list and want to be, you can turn that in to Kent. We don't ask you for anything. All we do is just communicate with you when our next study is. So we've had a lot of these here recently, and they've been great studies. In just a minute, we're going to be stepping back into Romans 11, where we had left off at the end of last year. But before I do want to make mention just of a couple of things. These are now in. These are iconic already. The men's Bible study ball cap, okay? It's one thing to be dressed in righteousness, okay? But this takes it to a whole nother level, okay, of importance. So the men's Bible study with your humble servant, Dr. Stephen J. Lawson, okay? So you can impress your friends. Never wear these backwards, always frontwards, okay? You want your witness to be known to all. And you can go online at onepassionministries.org and order them that way. They're not free. We're underwriting my children's college fund with... No, we're not. They've all graduated. I was just kidding. No, it's a very minimal cost. So... But you're going to want to have one of these. Just trust me on this. All right, Kent mentioned that there's a Herb's House hat also. That's a no-brainer. You're going to want to go with one of these. Yeah, and his, yeah, a greatly escalated price. So 6% Kent is what he's known as. Okay. I have a gift here for everyone. It's free, and it's Sinclair Ferguson's. This is an 800-page book, and I don't even know what this sells for, but it's a costly, it's like a textbook, but it's a compilation of a lot of Sinclair Ferguson's writings over the last 40 years, and it starts off with the biography of three Johns: John Calvin, John Owen, and John Murray. And it's just a compilation of articles that he has written on ministry, on theology. And I just have come back from Australia, where I preached this time last week at the Banner of Truth conference. And I've become a good friend with the people at Banner of Truth. And it's a publishing house out of Scotland. But has really been, in many ways, one of the main influences on the resurgence of Reformed theology here in the United States. And so they very graciously, they said, well, how many people you got in your Bible study? And I said, a couple million, actually. So they've sent a couple million, and we're going to sell the rest of these on eBay. And they... I said, I think about 30, maybe 40, and so they sent several boxes of these. So pick up one of these. They're free, and I think that you would enjoy reading it. And now we're just working our way up the mountain to greater literary masterpieces. This is my new book, New Life in Christ, and it will be out March 3rd. And we'll have them here for our next men's Bible study. But I just want you to be looking for it. And it's about the new birth. The subtitle really kind of tells what it's about, what really happens when you're born again and why it matters. And so it's a walkthrough, verse by verse, Jesus's encounter with Nicodemus. And when Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, except you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. Do not know where it comes from. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So I just walked through that passage, and interestingly enough, I'm just now noticing this. Sinclair Ferguson wrote the foreword to this. So you want to buy it just for his foreword, all right? Not for my book, but for his foreword. So anyway, pick up a copy of his book. This is a very substantial book, referring to Sinclair's book. So it's time for us to hop into our study. I'm thrilled that you're here. Every time we open the Bible, God is uniquely speaking to us and is with us. And he is in our midst even this morning. So let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we now come to the time to look into your word, we know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we ask now that as we look into your word, that it be powerfully at work in our own minds and in our own hearts. I pray for these men that you would continue to sanctify them and strengthen them. Do the same in my own life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, men, we're stepping back into Romans 11. So we have spent the last month going back to the beginning of Romans 1 just to complete our study, and we've done that now, and so I want to step back into Romans 11, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 23 to 27, and if you're taking notes, the title of this is The Future Salvation of Israel, Romans 11, 23 to 27, so I want to begin by reading these verses, and the Apostle Paul writes, "And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Are you hearing some music in here? What's going on? Yeah. All right, just curious. I'm a hypersensitive man. if that's your cell phone, please either turn it up so we can actually hear it or turn it off. I'd prefer the latter. So, these verses are all about Israel, and it's all about the future of Israel. And if you picked up your Bible and began reading in Genesis, and you read through the whole Old Testament, you would be impressed with several things. Obviously, God and grace and promises of a Messiah. But one dominant observation that would surely capture your attention is Israel. I mean, beginning in Genesis 12 and going all the way through to the end of Malachi, it's just nonstop God's dealing with the nation Israel. I mean, that's obvious. It's the birth of Israel. It's their bondage in Egypt. It's their wilderness wanderings. It's their going into the promised land. It's their being taken out of the promised land. It's their being brought back into the promised land. I mean, that's the storyline of the Old Testament. It all revolves around Israel. It's prophets. It's kings. It's judges. It's the law. It's the sacrificial system. It's the tabernacle. It's the temple. Et cetera, et cetera. And when you come to the New Testament, it just picks up with more Israel. In fact, when you start with Matthew 1, verse 1, it's the genealogy of the Messiah, and it's just a walk through the generations of Israel. The four Gospels, it revolves around Jerusalem, the Pharisees. The Jewishness of it is just dominant. And then you read the book of Acts, and the church is birthed in the capital city of Israel and Jerusalem, and they finally are scattered, but Paul's going into synagogues, Jewish synagogues, in the book of Acts. And we come to Romans, and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so just a casual reading of the Bible, you obviously are captivated with God's myopic focus on the nation Israel. So we come to Romans 11, in the beginning of Romans 11, and God says, I've given them a spirit of stupor, I've hardened their hearts, I've blinded their eyes, I've deafened their ears. And so we ask ourselves, so is there any future for Israel? Is it all over for Israel? Is it now only a Gentile bride for the church? And the importance of these verses is to give us the macro picture, is to open up the lens and to allow us to see God's plan for history on a large scale basis. And what we read here is that God is not finished with Israel, and that there is a future yet for Israel. And this is somewhat relevant for us as we pick up the newspaper and Israel just won't go away. You cannot buy a plane ticket to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, you can't buy a plane ticket to the Canaanite cities. But there's Israel. And that's by no coincidence. God continues to hold his chosen people in his hand. Now, right now, they are apostate. That they have repudiated their Messiah. And that is the reason why God has hardened their hearts and deafened their ears and blinded their eyes. And let me tell you, when God does that, turn out the lights, the party's over. However, it's not completely over. And at the end of the age, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be an extraordinary conversion of the nation Israel under the power of the gospel. So much so that verse 26 says, all Israel will be saved. So the best is yet to come for Israel. And God is the God of history. And what we see in this is that God is sovereign in salvation. And God will determine when individuals within a nation will be saved. It's all in God's eternal purpose and plan. So that's what we're looking at here today. When we get to Romans 12, for like the next year, it's just all going to be practical, daily Christian life living. We're here at the end of the highly doctrinal section. And so Paul is about to wrap up the doctrinal section. And so we want to finish strong as we come to the end of Romans 11. God has put this in our Bible for us to understand and for us to act upon. So let's look at this now, beginning in verse 23, And as we have a little outline to walk us through this, I want you to note in verse 23 the conversions. The conversions. Because Paul states that the unbelieving Jews will be converted in the last days. So in verse 23, and they also, we want to ask the question, who is the they? And the they refers to unbelieving Jews. They also, the also means they are much like unbelieving Gentiles. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief. Now, that's a double negative, not an unbelief, which means if they do not continue in their unbelief means if they do believe in Jesus Christ. This is hinting that there is still in the future a coming to faith on a large grand scale of Jewish people, ethnic Jews, and it will happen at the time, verse 26 tells us, when the deliverer will come from Zion. That's the heavenly Zion. And the deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a door open and a great white horse, and him who sat upon it is faithful and true, and many diadems upon his head, and the blood of his enemies on his robe. And a sharp two-edged sword will come from his mouth, and he will descend out of Zion, and he will come back at the Battle of Armageddon, and he will land at the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two. It's going to be a dramatic second coming of Jesus Christ. And when this deliverer comes from Zion, at that time period, there's going to be an extraordinary turning away from unbelief in the nation Israel to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The veil will fall from their eyes, and they will recognize the nail-pierced hands of the Messiah as that's our Messiah that we crucified, and they will mourn for him and cry out for him in true repentance and faith. That's what this is talking about. And it says they will be grafted in. Do you see that in verse 23? They will not continue in unbelief as they have for the last 2,000 years. They will be grafted in. And it's a passive verb, meaning they will not graft themselves back in. Someone will act upon them. And that someone will graft them back in to the place of blessing. And that someone is sovereign God, who has infinite mercy and who has limitless grace, and will graft back in to the very same olive tree from which they were cut off 2,000 years ago. And he says, for God is able to graft them in again. And again, this hints at the future conversion of the nation Israel on a grand scale. So this tells us that no group of people is beyond the saving power of God. And if God can do this among people that he's hardened their hearts and that he's blinded their eyes and deafened their ears, if God can do it to the nation Israel, listen, God can do it in America. God can do it in China. God can do it in Russia. God's arm is not so short, but that he cannot save. He is a God of infinite mercy and grace, and when God steps in and intervenes in the affairs of human history, it pivots in a heartbeat. And when he opens a heart, his grace comes triumphantly into that heart. So that is the conversions, and that's what's ahead. Now, second, the comparison. In verse 24, he draws a comparison, and it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And his argument, Paul's argument will be, listen, if God can graft in unbelieving Gentiles, cut them off of a wild olive tree and graft them into the natural olive tree, then God can easily do it with Jews who started out in the natural olive tree and were cut off and removed. If God can graft in unbelieving Jews from another tree, God can easily do it with Jews, putting them back in their place, near to God, and grafted into the blessings of God. So that's the argument of verse 24. So let's look at it carefully. Verse 24 begins with the word for. I just want to make a comment there. That begins an explanation of the previous verse. I've told you before, the word for may be Paul's most used word in his 13 epistles. He's always following up a verse with an explanation of what he just said and taught. So verse 24 is inseparably connected to verse 23. Just by the mere fact, it begins with the word for, F-O-R. For if you, now the you is different from the they in verse 23. The you refers to believing Gentiles. Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and the church in Rome, which is far away from Jerusalem and far away from the Middle East, Rome obviously is in Europe, and it's a predominantly Gentile church. And so when he says you in verse 24, he is addressing this to the believers in the church at Rome who are heavily Gentile oriented. So, for if you were cut off, and they were cut off by God, by the way, from what is by nature a wild olive tree. Now, Paul does not give us the explanation for who or what this wild olive tree is, and so we're left to work with the analogy. And if the natural olive tree is the place of blessing and the place where you hear the word of God and the place where God is near and God is making himself known and there is the gospel being offered to you, then this wild olive tree is an olive tree that's growing out in the wilderness, out in the desert, far removed from the hearing of the word of God, far removed from true religion. This wild olive tree is a place of paganism. It's a place of hedonism. It's a place of false religion. It's a place of idolatrous religion. And that's where the Gentiles were, whether it was in Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Roman Empire, and just all of the Greek and Roman mythological gods and all of that. That's where these Gentiles were. And God, by his mercy and grace, pursued certain Gentiles who were those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. And God just intervened in the affairs of their life, and God cut them off. And that was a blessing because they were cut off from false religion. They were cut off from pagan ideology and secular philosophies of Athens and the Greek philosophers, etc., that were devoid of God, the one true living God. God intervened and cut them off, it says here, and were grafted. Again, I don't want to be too given to the details here, but it's another passive verb, meaning they didn't graft themselves in. No one saves themselves, and no one seeks after God on their own. There's none who seeks after God, no, not one, Romans 3, 10 and 11. No, God is the seeker, and God is the intervener, and God is the convictor, and the drawer, and the regenerator, and the granter of repentance and faith. salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God. And so that is implied even in the way this is stated. They were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated object, olive tree. And this cultivated olive tree is true religion. It is biblical Christianity. It is the place of God's full blessing. It is the place of God's grace and God's mercy. So, to this point in verse 24, Paul has argued, if God has done this with Gentiles who were living out in the middle of nowhere, out in a wilderness, out in a desert, and God came to them way far away from God and cut them off from their false beliefs and brought them to the true olive tree, and God grafted them in and brought them into union and communion with the one true living God. He now says, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And so again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And it is saying, how much more then will God do this with these unbelieving Jews who have been cut off from the true olive tree and have been cast aside and set aside at the proper time in history when the deliverer will come from Zion? God will pick up these discarded branches that have been cut off, and God will graft them back into their original place, back to where they started in this olive tree, which again represents the place of blessing with God. And again, the verb tenses indicate they will be grafted. They won't graft themselves back in. This will be all a work of God. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things, verse 36 will tell us. Can't wait to get to that verse. And it just says God is the initiator of all salvation. God is the accomplisher of all salvation. God is the aim and the goal of all salvation. And we see it loud and clear here in verse 24. So, verse 24 ends with a question mark. You'll note it's in the form of a rhetorical question. And the implied answer to this is yes. God can do this. God is able to do this. And let me just say, on a personal level, God is able to do this in your family, and He's able to do it with your friends. And no one is so far removed from God but that God is not yet greater to intervene and to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It does not mean that God will. God will do what is right according to His eternal purpose and plan. But we don't write off anyone until we show up at their funeral and there's no more opportunity for them to believe. So that's the comparison. So we come now to verse 25, the clarification. And it extends to the beginning of verse 26a. So Paul now clarifies the present unbelief of Jews and their future salvation. So verse 25 begins with our familiar word, for. And Paul is just such a master teacher. These explanations are just coming in rapid fire succession. So, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, this tells us if Paul did not turn the cards over and let us see the other side of the tapestry, we would never know this. Now, in the Old Testament, there are promises of this future salvation of Israel in the last days. That's not the mystery. We're going to see what the actual mystery is here in just a second. But he's addressing this to the believers in Rome. He says, I do not want you brethren, predominantly Gentile believers, to be uninformed. So it's important that they know this, of this mystery. Now let's just talk for a second about a mystery. When I think of a mystery, I normally think of a conundrum, of a riddle that can't be solved, of a puzzle that can't be put together. It's just a mystery. There's all the pieces, I just can't put it together. That's not how the Bible uses the word mystery. A mystery is not something that's difficult to grasp. A mystery is something that was previously concealed but is now made known, and when you see it, it's easy to understand. It's like there's a canvas over a statue, and you just can't see what's under the canvas, but as soon as the canvas is removed, oh, wow, I see it. Spectacular. That's not a mystery. I know exactly who that's a statue of George Washington or whatever. So something has been concealed from New Testament believers that Paul is now removing the canvas to give you another insight into what God is doing in history. And so the secret is now out. The secret is now revealed. He says, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. This is to say, so you won't try to figure this out on your own, because you would never figure it out on your own anyway. This comes from the genius of God, the infinite genius of God, his master plan for human history. So humble yourself and have a teachable spirit, and let God now instruct you in the mystery, which you would have never in 1,000,000,000 years come to this conclusion. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Now here's the mystery: that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now there's a lot in that. He says a partial hardening has happened to Israel. What that means is, first of all, not every Jew has been hardened. The one who's writing this book is a Jew, the Apostle Paul. There are other Jews who were with him, Timothy, others in his team. I don't want to get into Timothy. But there were Jews that were converted in the first century. I mean, look at the day of Pentecost and the vast number of Jews that were converted. In fact, the church in Jerusalem was essentially a Jewish church. So it wasn't a full and complete hardening of everyone in that generation. And this also indicates that this hardening is not final. It's only partial chronologically. That there will be an undoing of this hardening. He says, and here's the time: until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what that means is, until the vast number of Gentiles whom God is going to save according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge, once God has brought in the full number of Gentiles who are going to be saved, then God will turn his attention back to the Jew. Then God will bring to the fulfillment, all Israel will be saved. So right now, Israel is still sitting on a shelf, having been set aside by God. And God has hardened them, God has blinded them, God has deafened them. They have eyes they cannot see, they have ears they cannot hear, they have a heart they cannot believe. And there there. God is working right now predominantly with Gentiles. And when God has brought in the fullness of the Gentiles, and I take this to be somewhat of a figure of speech, that the vast number of the Gentiles, once they have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, God will then, in the last days, turn his attention back to his chosen people, whom he set apart, beginning with Abraham, and God will bring in a glorious evangelistic harvest of Jews. And the only one who can do this is God. Because God is the one who has hardened them. And only God and God alone can undo that hardening. God has blinded them. Only God can give them eyes to see. God has deafened them. Only God can give them ears to hear. And so he says at the beginning of verse 26, and so, which has kind of a conclusion feel, and so, or so then, all Israel will be saved. Well, it's obvious Israel here does not refer to the church. It's referring to ethnic Israel. It's referring to those who are of the lineage coming out of the loins of Abraham. And when it says all Israel will be saved, I think that is to be taken as a figure of speech, as hyperbole, that a vast number, huge number of Jews will be saved in the last days. Saved here means they will be regenerated by the Spirit of God. They will be converted. They will be brought into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this large number of Jews will be saved. So there is a glorious ingathering of souls that is awaiting the last day, especially among the Jewish people around the world. Now, this leads to number four, the confirmation. And beginning in the middle of verse 26 and including verse 27, Paul now confirms the truth, this truth, by citing the Old Testament. And the impact of this is to say to the church in Rome, this has been in the Bible for centuries. I'm just unveiling the mystery part of this, but in seed form, this was made known in the Old Testament. So he says in verse 26, just as it is written, and he will now first quote Isaiah 59, verse 20. The deliverer will come. In Isaiah, he's referred to as the Redeemer will come. And the deliverer is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, which simply means the Savior will come. Salvation means deliverance from ruin, rescue from impending peril. And so the word deliverer just simply means Savior. It's nothing complicated. And to be delivered means there is something very threatening that is about to happen to you. And that which is threatening is the wrath of God. Romans 1:18. And at the end of the age, it will be the hatred of the world unleashed upon the nation Israel, as it will gather together in the Middle East in an unprecedented military buildup to attempt to annihilate the Jewish people. And there is an anti-Semitism that just will not go away, that tragically is a part of the total depravity and the radical corruption of the human heart. A satanically inspired hatred of the Jewish people. And this deliverer will descend from heaven at just the right moment before Israel will be wiped off the map and bring the Jewish people to faith in Christ. And Christ himself will bodily and physically intervene. So that is what is being said here. The deliverer will come from Zion. Interestingly, in the Isaiah 59:20 reference, it says that the deliverer will come to Zion. Here in Romans, this Zion is the heavenly Zion. In Isaiah, it's the earthly Zion, which is Jerusalem. And what this is saying, at the second coming, Jesus will come from Zion to Zion. He will come from the heavenly Zion to the earthly Zion. He will come from the throne of God in heaven to the literal city, Jerusalem. And there, his feet will step onto the Mount of Olives, and it will split in two. And when he comes, it says he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is a reference to the whole nation of Israel. It's one name in place of the whole. It would almost be like Washington, D.C., representing the entire United States. And he will remove ungodliness. This affirms their conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. And there will be the forgiveness of sins. And this ungodliness will be removed from them. Speaks of the dramatic transformation of their life. And then in verse 27, he's merging together two Old Testament quotations into one. It's Isaiah 59:21, which is the next verse in Isaiah 59. And then there is really the bleeding in and the undertone of Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so obviously this deliverance is a deliverance from the penalty of sin. It's a deliverance from the pollution and the practice of sin. And it speaks to the future conversion of the Jews on the last day. And even Reformed theologians have understood this. Even John Murray, who was the brilliant commentator of Romans, who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary, clearly understood that this is ethnic Israel. The only time I flew to 10th Presbyterian to hear James Montgomery Boyce preach, that Sunday night he actually preached Romans 11:26. And all Israel will be saved. And James Montgomery Boyce, the greatest of all Presbyterian preachers from the last 100 years, clearly understood in the text, this is a reference to the Jewish people who will be converted in the last days. And I want to show you in the book of Revelation, maybe now to get into something mildly controversial. wait till I get to the questions. Well, I'm sorry I talked so long that there will not be. In Revelation 7, just so you'll know where I'm coming from, and you know that I'm like an 8-point Calvinist, okay? I'm highly Reformed. 5 are not enough for me. But I'm also premillennial, and I just have to be. And I take the book of Revelation in a futuristic way. I don't think Revelation 6 through 18 has ever occurred in human history. The scale of what I read in Revelation 6 through 18 is so beyond any allegorical interpretation. And so I believe that this is pointing to the last days. But in Revelation chapter 7, there is some interesting things that take place. He says in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And so we would ask the question, so who are these who will be sealed on their forehead? And so he tells us in verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. You know, simple me, I just take that in its most plain interpretation. Whatever it is at face value. Even John Calvin said, the interpretation of any passage of Scripture is what is the plainest, most obvious interpretation. So I just take Israel to be Israel. So verse 5, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. And what's interesting is today, no one knows what their tribe is. Only God knows. And what's also interesting, if you take this as a precise number and not just as a representative number, only God could do this. Because only God knows who's of the tribe of Gad. I mean, no one could try to stage this, in other words. No one knows who's the tribe of Reuben. And no one knows who is the tribe of Judah, except sovereign God in heaven. And when God saves Israel in the last days, he knows exactly their DNA lineage. He knows exactly. He can go back 2,000 years when they were scattered in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. God knows everything. Instantly, immediately, perfectly, eternally. And only God will be able to save 12,000 here, 12,000 here, 12,000 here of people who don't even know what their lineage is. Interesting. Verse 6, from the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Verse 7, Levi, verse 7, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. Benjamin, 12,000. I think this is, whether you take the number figurative or literal, don't get hung up with that. Whether it's 144,000 or whether it just represents a large number, the point is Israel will be saved in the last days. And the point is God knows their tribes. And I'm not an amillennialist. I'm not a postmillennialist. I don't think that, you know, Judah represents the Baptists and Reuben represents the Presbyterians and Asher represents the Methodists. And, you know, this is a picture of the church. I just take it at face value for what it says. The plainest, clearest, simplest interpretation, that's what it is. And so there is going to be this extraordinary conversion in the last day. And these 144,000 will be like evangelists turned loose on the globe. And they will reach other Jews with the gospel. And they will be severely persecuted. And when you come to Revelation 14, these 144,000, those... I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That's what's branded into their forehead. It's the saving knowledge of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's being pictured here. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, which is a celebration instrument. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. So I think the Lamb standing on Mount Zion is the heavenly Zion. And these 144,000 are no longer on the earth. They actually are before the throne of God in heaven. And it's because they have been martyred and because they have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ at a time at the end of the age when unprecedented and unparalleled persecution will come upon those who name the name of Christ. So verse 3, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, literally translated out of the Greek as the four living ones, meaning four guardian angels, four living angels who guard the throne of God on the four corners of the throne, and the elders representing all the redeemed of all the ages. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. In other words, they were converted in such a dramatic fashion, and they paid such an extraordinary price for their faith, that there is a depth of their knowledge of God and love for Christ that even those already in heaven cannot fully understand, as they have gone through the deep waters of the great tribulation and unleashed persecution upon them. They sing a song that even the elders are not quite as familiar with that song. Verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Verse 5, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And it speaks of the dramatic conversion that they will undergo. And as you recall, when I read Romans 11:26, it says, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob and take away their sins. This is just an echo of the ungodliness that will be removed. Womanizing and immorality and adultery, even pornography, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that when they are converted, it says they will not defile themselves with women anymore. They will be chaste. They will be preserved in purity and cleanliness, which will cause them to stand out like bright shining stars on a dark night as they live in the last chapter of human history. So, I know I've opened Pandora's box, and I know that some are in shock to hear these words come from my mouth. And so, whatever questions you have, whatever comments you want to make, I'm more than happy to let Kent answer those for you. So, if there's anyone here in the room, I'll tell you what, I didn't even end with some application. Let me just end with some application. Let me do that. Let me give you three words. I see my son James over there, the so what. So we got to have a so what. Number one, rest. You need to rest in the fact that God is sovereignly in control of human history. He's directing all events to their appointed end. And even as, you know, rumblings, the coronavirus. And interestingly enough, well, I won't get into any more. I won't get into any more Revelation. Interestingly enough, one of the judgments is pestilence. So we just need to rest that God has it all under control. And we need to act wisely and take precautions and act responsibly. But God has already appointed the end, and he's already appointed all the means to that end. So you can just rest in God's sovereignty over human history. Second, realize, having looked at this, we need to realize afresh that salvation is of the Lord, that every new birth is a divine miracle, that God is active and man is passive, that God is the seeker, not man. The Bible says there is none who seeks after God, no, not one. If you had a seeker-sensitive church service, the only person to show up would be God. God is the seeker. And God is the one who draws people to himself so that we will seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. But the initiator of all seeking is God. God is the one who cuts off the branch. God is the one who grafts in the branch. Salvation is of the Lord. So we need to realize afresh from this passage that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, it is because God pursued you, because God sought you, and God grafted you in to the place of blessing. And you are now in union and communion with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So all praise goes to God for your salvation. So afresh again this morning, give glory to God for your place in this olive tree. And then third, rejoice. Rejoice that God has taken away your sins. Rejoice that God has removed your ungodliness. Rejoice that he has grafted you into the place of blessing. A place that you would have never known on your own. And even your worst days are good days. Because God has opened the windows of heaven and has poured out his blessing upon your life. Even your worst days are good days because of what God has done in your life. So, there's the closing. And I tell you what, I'll give you a fourth R. Repent. And if you've never repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know where we are on God's calendar. But I'll tell you this. We're closer to the time of the return of Christ than we've ever been before. I'll tell you that. And you need, if you've never believed in Christ, you need to stop procrastinating. Because there's going to be the time when there will be no more time. And there will be no second chance. You either believe in Christ in this lifetime, or you'll never believe in him. And so repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your false religion. And turn to the one true living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he will save you. And he will graft you in to the fullness of his blessing. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. His supply far exceeds your needs. His supply far exceeds whatever demand you would have. So turn to him, and he is your all-sufficient Savior. All right, we've closed. I've filibustered long enough now. There's time for no eschatological questions. Who has a question? I'll be more than happy to. Yes, sir. Yeah, we got the microphone coming.
Really enjoyed the message today. I have a quick question.
Uh-huh.
Do the Old Testament covenant promises for Israel, the land, the earthly kingdom, do they still stand today, or are they fulfilled or typified in the church?
Yeah, phenomenal question, and that's really the crux of the whole issue. I take them that they will be fulfilled literally, and that's one reason I'm a premillennialist, because the land promises are said to be forever, and I don't take that as a long period of time or temporarily. I take that as forever. And so I think in Revelation 20, Christ will reign for 1,000 years here upon the earth. And again, whether that's a literal 1,000 years or it represents a long number of years is secondary to the point. Christ will reign upon the earth and usher in the fulfillment of these Old Testament covenant promises. I take it personally as a literal 1,000 years. So, yeah, no, you put your finger on the live nerve. Yeah, so that's where I stand on that. And if I'm wrong when I get to heaven, I'll just be corrected that I took the Bible too literally. Yeah. Yeah, over here.
Concerning sovereign election, one of the objections I hear is a issue of fairness. I think I understand that, but when it says all Israel will be saved, they were cut off and then will be grafted back in. Are you talking about those presently alive and those previously dead or died?
This is a great question. Thank you. It's referring to the generation that will be alive at the time of Christ's return. So this is not saying that all Israel will be saved, meaning retroactive and going back into previous generations and back in time. And it would refer to the present generation only if Christ were to return in the present. So we don't know when he's going to return, and it could be 1,000 years from now. Or it could be before we get to our car in the parking lot. We just don't know. It will be made known in that last day. So great question, and I'm glad for you to ask it. It refer to the last generation. Yeah, Kent.
A couple here. That's a trick. That clock's a little fast.
Oh, okay, good.
Yeah,
good.
We did that for you.
Well,
so you quit.
It's just like the teacher.
Yeah. From Germany.
Ah, cool.
After the rapture, will there be Gentiles who will still be saved, or is it only to the Jews?
I think there will be some Gentiles that will be saved. However, I think the vast majority of Gentiles, there'll be many whom God will harden their hearts. And 2 Thessalonians 2 is really a terrifying passage of Scripture that I think speaks to that. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, talks of one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness. Verse 11, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. So God will actually further harden Gentile hearts, just like he has hardened Jewish hearts. He will harden Gentile hearts. There will be some, though, saved.
From Miami, what is the fullness of the Gentiles?
Yeah, the fullness of the Gentiles is just the full measure of Gentiles who will be saved. It's a good question, and I didn't do a good job of explaining that.
Another question, what are your 8 points of Calvinism? Somebody wants to know what your other three are.
What are my final 3 points of Calvinism? I just meant that metaphorically as a figure of speech.
Yeah.
I think Piper's a 7-point Calvinist. I can't remember what the other two are.
We have a couple more, but we're past time. So
okay. Yeah. Guys, thank you for being here. And we have one more of these studies in 2 weeks, which will take us up to verse 32. And then after that, just so you'll know, my favorite verse in the entire Bible is Romans 11:36. And whenever I sign a book or sign my name or sign a card or a letter, under my signature I put Romans 11:36. So I'm really looking forward to looking at those verses with you, 33 to 36. So we've got just some extraordinary verses ahead of us. And then when we get to Romans 12, it's just all the practical application of how to live the Christian life. And it's going to be extremely relevant. And the so what will be the entire message. So I look forward to spending that time with you. Thank you for being here. And I just pray God will greatly bless your life today. Let me close in a word of prayer. And be sure to pick up your Sinclair Ferguson book. Father, thank you for this time to meet this morning. Your word is just so full of wisdom and understanding and insight, and I pray that we could capture and retain what you've taught us in your word. Lord, correct me wherever I've been wrong. Affirm deeply in my soul where I'm right. And may you bless these men as they live for Christ today. In his name, amen. Amen. Amen.